Now, please remain standing and turn with me to John chapter 13 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. It's John 13. And we're going to start in verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Please be seated. As we continue on the chronology of Jesus' life as we go through the Gospels, we are now at what's called the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse, if you will, I believe begins with Jesus washing the feet of his disciples as an action parable. And I believe that was also, and perhaps in response to their bickering about who was greatest in the kingdom, as they were coming into the upper room to have this Passover meal with Jesus. And then what's called the Upper Room Discourse goes on through the rest of John 13 and through into all the way through John 17. And this is one of the most favorite passages of scriptures because of the way it conveys the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and just the tenderness, the gentleness of God in the midst of tragic circumstances. Now, the reason why it is called the Upper Room Discourse is because it begins in the upper room of a supporter's home, and that was used by Jesus to celebrate the last and greatest Passover and the inception of what we now call communion, the Last Supper. Some refer to it as Eucharist. All those things are appropriate. And this discourse, this upper room discourse, was intended to encourage and then comfort his disciples in Jesus' last remaining hours. Now, in lining up the Gospels, there's some question about when they depart the upper room and head for the Garden of Gethsemane, and when this discourse, or where this discourse actually occurs. Some of it occurs in the actual upper room. Some of it appears to be occurring, maybe ongoing, as they're going in with the Brook of Kidron into the Mount of Olives, and then ultimately in the Garden. You know, as you try and piece those together, you know, we have to take into account that Matthew doesn't necessarily write in a chronological fashion. He's more thematic. John is going to insert something there, you know, where he's writing from 70 years later, you know, when he's an old man, and he's writing from the perspective of trying to get a point across, again, more thematic. So as we put them together, we kind of scratch our head and say, okay, was it really in the upper room or was it down here? The answer to that is, it doesn't matter, okay? Because if we struggle in those things, you know, if we're straining on that gnat, then we're going to miss the entirety of the message that Jesus is trying to put across. So for continuity's sake, we're going to continue in John. And then we're going to jump in a little bit into the other Gospels to speak to Jesus' prediction of Peter's ultimate denial, which we read here. And there are accounts of that denial in all four Gospels. You know, if there's anything that anybody's going to, you know, that everybody's going to write about, it's going to be about Peter's denial. You know, so now this passage reveals Judas as the betrayer, and then it refreshes the greatest commandment. And that word is important. It refreshes the greatest commandment, and we'll understand why. So Jesus is again, the scene is that they're on this triclinium, which is this low table, and sort of they're all laying, or reclining, I should say, on their left arm, and they eat with their right. You know, I believe personally that the Last Supper has already occurred at this point. Some teachers would disagree with me, and that's okay too. Jesus has then, in an act of servitude, in an act of ultimate love, is trying to teach his disciples one more time. You know, they came into the room bickering about who was the greatest. And the one thing that everybody forgot to do was to consider the fact that their feet had not been washed, which was a common thing in the households of that day, because you know, they didn't have daily showers. They just came in. They were wearing sandals. They're in the dusty streets of Jerusalem, and Israel is effectively, you know, for the most part, is a desert, and so it was important for the host or normally, typically a slave or the lowest of the servants to wash the guest's feet, and that had not occurred. And so Jesus himself took up that task. He took up the basin. He took up the towel, and he went around and he washed each of their feet. Now, the fact that we get into this next narrative tells me that Judas was amongst the 12 that whose feet were washed. And he did this in order to convey to them the service that we should have for one another, the love that we have one another. I believe that this next passage actually conveys even more so what Jesus has acted out as that in the washing of the feet. And we have to understand that that was not a ceremonial thing. That was an important thing. That was a useful thing. That was a very useful act of love. Because without that foot washing, your head was about 6 inches from somebody else's stinky feet. And so this was an important thing for him to do. So he says to them at this point, "I know whom I have chosen." When Jesus chooses a person, he knows them. When we are called into the kingdom, he doesn't get surprised. He doesn't get surprised by how good you are. He doesn't get surprised by how bad you are. He doesn't, you know, we can't walk into the kingdom thinking, you know, man, I finally arrived. Things are going to take off. This is good, you know. Nor can we walk into the kingdom thinking he's going to kick me out as soon as he finds out who I really am and what I really am. So he doesn't choose apart from his knowledge of who we are and what we're going to do. And certainly the same thing of his apostles. He spent the entire night praying to his Father to bring those 12 men into his circle, if you will, and those became the apostles. And it was important for Jesus to tell the disciples that he was not surprised by the betrayal that would soon happen. This wasn't a new revelation, as a matter of fact. In John 6, Jesus states that though all were chosen by him, one was a devil. And by that, I don't mean, a satanic type of beings, one of the fallen angels. Devil simply means a slanderer. That's what that word means, is a slanderer. You know, somebody who is opposed to the things of God. And he says, even way back in chapter 6, he says that even though all were chosen by him, one was a devil. One was a slanderer. And think about it. Judas was the treasurer of the group, and he was held in high regard by the other apostles. But he was a hypocrite. He was not a true believer. He never really was. He never believed in Jesus. And we see that in John 6. And it states clearly that Jesus chose them knowing that Judas was a slanderer. He was not among those chosen ones given by the Father to the Son, but yet he was part of that. He was part of the folks that, you know, that walked around with Jesus for 3 years. And it says that he lifted his heel against me. Now, Jesus was quoting Psalm 41:9 as he said this. It was a treacherous attack. And that's what that turning their heel against me means. It's a treacherous attack. It was, in most cases, something that was it was unexpected. You know, there's an opportunity to take advantage of somebody, and that's what happened. Now, this psalm particularly was written by David, and it regarded his counselor Ahithophel, who was a close friend as well as a close counselor. This is David's latter years, and when David's son Absalom rose up in rebellion, Ahithophel, remembering David's treachery because of a young woman by the name of Bathsheba who happened to be his granddaughter, Ahithophel took the opportunity to betray David and join the rebellion against Absalom. And so David, brokenhearted, writes 41:9, not realizing, of course, that he's also prophesying. And Jesus uses this very thing to convey the type of betrayal that's going to occur, even though he knows that it's going to happen. Now, it's important to understand that both ultimately committed suicide, both Ahithophel and Judas, but Judas's suicide was not authored by God. It was simply foretold. Why is that so important? This very passage, this very idea, was what completely shipwrecked my faith as a young man. How could God possibly raise up a Judas in order to fulfill his passion play and then condemn him to hell? And because we all, at some point, might have that sense of unfairness, a lot of times Judas is raised up as maybe misunderstood. No, he wasn't. Clearly, he made his choices, he made his decisions. And what we see here is time and again, the washing of his feet. Later, when we see the offering of the piece of bread, Jesus is looking to him and saying, "It's not too late." We all have that choice. Every one of us have that choice to make that decision. Now, in this culture, the code of hospitality meant that a shared table and share as somebody who eats bread together, you know, they don't sit down with your enemy, and so you only sit down with friends. You only break bread with friends in this culture. And so the fact that he would do that and afterward lift up his heel was great betrayal. It was great treachery. You know, as a matter of fact, that sense of that same sense is with us today. Whenever we want to do anything, you know, to build friendships, to, you know, even in the business world, what we do is we invite somebody to lunch, we invite somebody to dinner, to come around the table to break bread, because the idea is if we've broken bread together, there's less opportunity for animosity. You've seen me face to face, and so there's a sense that you're not going to be able to betray me, or at least it's going to be much harder. For Judas, it didn't seem to be that hard because of the influence that Satan had in his life. The fact that he never really had that relationship with Jesus. Now, this next verse is one of the most important reasons I believe that we have to teach not only Scripture, but we also have to memorize Scripture, that we have to be able to convey it in such a way that it's meaningful in our own lives and in the lives of others. That's why I was so thrilled when John made that announcement today that they're working on Scripture memorization for the children. Because Jesus says here, "I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." The Word has come to life. Jesus is telling them this because on the other side of this, they're going to remember and they're going to go, "Oh, Jesus said this." And what did he use? Scripture to convey this truth. Now, Jesus didn't tell his disciples that one of them would betray him because he just learned about it. Again, he knew it all along. He told them this because he wanted them to remain confident in him, to remain faithful to him. He then goes on to say, "He who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And so he's reminding all of his disciples, and Judas is still there. He reminds all of them that his work is not yet finished. Satan wouldn't win. Judas wouldn't win. The Pharisees and the Sadducees would not win. Rome would not win. Jesus would be victorious. And that his work would continue. And that they would be sent out. His disciples would be sent out as his representatives. And he also wanted to point blank tell Judas, you don't have a chance. He's sitting right there at the table. As a matter of fact, Judas is sitting at his left hand, right next to him. A place of honor. And he says, you don't have a chance. He also wanted Judas to know that rejecting him meant rejecting the God who sent him. And then in verse 21 through verse 30, we see this, how this plays out. Jesus identifies Judas as a betrayer, and he's showing Judas that love one last time. It says that he was troubled in spirit. Judas's betrayal, his coming betrayal, the fact that he had already offered him out for 30 pieces of silver, he had the money in his pocket, you know, that had already happened, and this betrayal of Jesus troubled him. He was not emotionally detached from Judas. He had walked with this man for 3 years, and Scripture tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that none should be lost. Judas was amongst them, that none should be lost. And so his heart was breaking. He loved Judas. I think that his heart was more troubled about what Judas was about to do than what Jesus was about to endure. Remembering again the scene, John is on his right hand, and as they're reclining, that's why John is leaning against his breast. Judas is on his left. Peter, number one, Peter, he's at the other end of the table. And as Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and they're all looking at each other, going, is it I, Lord? Is it I? You know, nobody pointed to Judas and said, I knew it. I absolutely knew it, that it was Judas. You know, the pencil-thin mustache that curled at the end, that point, you know, that tipped me off. There was nothing about him that conveyed that kind of hypocrisy. So they're all looking at themselves and saying, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And Peter's like, you know, it's kind of motioning to John. John, ask him who it is. And so John says, Lord, who is it? Jesus' response was that to whom I dip the bread and hand that to, that is my betrayer. So it doesn't look like the group knew. It appears that this was done in private. That this motion was only known by John and Jesus, not the entire group. He dips it and he hands it to Judas, and that gives John the answer that he's looking for. Because think about it. If Jesus jumped up and said, it's Judas, the room kind of would have collapsed in on him, especially Peter. He'd have come across the table. So he simply hands it to Judas. John knows. And then it says, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. When he went to collect the 30 pieces of silver, it said that Satan had already set his heart upon Judas. And so he influenced him. He was leaning him in that direction. But now we're talking about possession. Judas is now possessed by Satan himself. When Judas rejected the love and the favor of Jesus, whatever happened spiritually was sufficient for Satan to be able to possess him completely. It says that no one at the table knew. And as a matter of fact, just a little while later, when they were in the garden and they would encounter Judas in the garden with so many soldiers and the Sanhedrin accompanying him, and he would come up and kiss Jesus as an identification to those that would arrest him, it would come as a great shock to the rest of the disciples. See, when Judas left, they simply assumed that he would give something to the poor. He was the treasurer. That was something they did, even though that they were a non-profit ministry, if you will, and they were collecting from others. They would make sure that they gave some to the poor. They would make sure that there were other needs that were taken care of out of the treasury that they had. And so it was not uncommon for Judas to go do something to take care of the poor. So that's what they thought. But it says, you know, he went out immediately. You know, the very taste of bread in his mouth that showed the love and the favor of Jesus. And he left. And he went into the night. You know, who knows? Maybe that whole foot washing thing was just the thing that he needed to recognize that he didn't want a serving Messiah. He didn't want a foot washing Messiah. He wanted a king. He wanted someone who would take over and establish Israel again as a powerful nation and throw out the Roman conquerors. But it is important that Jesus tied this to the prophetic word because it would ultimately prove to the disciples that he knew exactly what he was talking about, that he was in control, and that it would strengthen their faith. As soon as Judas left, the room changed. The room completely changed. Jesus declares the cross as supreme glorification, not supreme humiliation. And he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Darkness left the room. And Jesus began to instruct his disciples regarding his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And he knew that everything was set in motion for his arrest, for his trial, for this humiliation, for this beating, for this condemnation, for this crucifixion, for this burial. It was all set in motion. But he spoke of his coming death as glorification. And they were right on the precipice of it, within moments. If you look in those two verses, Jesus makes five references to glory. The world would look at the cross and say, humiliation, disgrace. Anybody who hangs upon a tree is accursed. Jesus looked at the cross knowing that he would accomplish, that what would be accomplished, he could truly say was glorified. As Hebrews tells us, that he was able to look beyond the shame of the cross to the joy that came after it. That joy that came after it was not only the fact that he was at the right hand of his Father in heaven once again. The joy was also that he would be joined at the right hand of the Father in heaven by all those who came to believe in him. That's you and me. The cross was glory. It made known the heart of Jesus perfectly. And for Jesus to be made known was Jesus to be glorified. So the cross is going to show the love of Jesus in a brand new way. And he looks at his disciples and he says, little children, not in a demeaning way, in an endearing way. It's a term of endearment. And this is the only place where Jesus addresses his disciples as little children. And he says, I will be with you a little while longer so you can see the love for them. You can see the concern for them. He knows not only what he's going to go through, he knows the torment of their souls that they're going to go through as they see him do this and as they ultimately feel their own betrayal rising up in their hearts and the actions that they take. He says, I shall be with you a little while longer. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Wait, what? What? We gave up everything, Jesus. We gave up our jobs. We have moved away from our hometowns. We haven't seen our family in months. And now you're saying, where you're going, I cannot come. They had literally left everything. They had made themselves, to some degree, enemies of the state and enemies of the church, the established church of that day, the synagogue, the temple. They expected to be high-ranking officials in his government when he took control of Israel as the Messiah. They're still not quite getting it. That's what fueled that's what fueled the argument as they're coming into the room. Who's going to be the prime minister? Who's going to be the secretary of defense? Who's going to be the treasurer? Who's going to take over? So after 3 years, you're leaving and we can't come? Jesus would warn them of their stumbling. And by the word, that's the word is scandalon, and that's where we get the word scandal from. He would warn them of their stumbling, both in the upper room, and he would warn them again in the garden. And at some point during this conversation, or just after, Peter is going to deny his undying loyalty. So if you jump to verse 31, it states, Let me back up. In John 14, 31, I'm trying to make a point here that I just almost lost. John 14, 31 states, "Arise, let us go from here." Okay? Yet Mark and Matthew state, after they sung a hymn, they went on to the Mount of Olives where this conversation occurs. So it's very possible that it occurred twice, once in the room and once again in the garden. It's very possible that Jesus mourned them more than once. So in John 13, 36 through 38, so if you would jump down to that, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Was Peter boasting? Was he just speaking out of bravado? No, I think he really meant it. I think he really meant it. But he just was relying upon his own strength, and he had no real understanding of the situation. Matthew 26, 30 through 35 is the account that Matthew gives, and it says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" That's important to understand. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all of his disciples. So all of a sudden, Peter is, you know, his loyalty to Jesus is contagious, and they all in chorus, "Oh, we will die with you as well, Jesus." Now, this is kind of aside the point, but it's a beautiful thing to observe. We don't often think of Jesus singing, but he did. He lifted his voice in adoration and worship to God, his Father. How much more should we not do so? You know, we don't know what his voice sounded like. We don't know if God gave him this beautiful operatic voice. We don't know if he gave him a voice like mine that we affectionately refer to as joyful noise, you know. We don't know. But can you imagine God the Son worshiping God the Father? He lifted up his whole heart in praise. God wants to be praised with singing. If you want to know what he sang, most likely, can't absolutely confirm it, but most likely it was Psalms 116 through 118, which are the Hallel Psalms. Hallel, where we get the word hallelujah from, which is praise. And those are the praise psalms that were sung during the Passover meal and after. And so it's a very good possibility that that's what Jesus was singing with them. And if you want to take a look at Psalm 118 some other time, it's just a beautiful psalm of praise. Now Peter, despite this bold proclamation that he would never be made to stumble, he's going to fail in what he thought was his strongest area, which was his courage, his boldness. But Jesus gave him this warning and said, look, you need to take heed of your own weaknesses. You need to take heed that this could be a problem. Luke's account of this in Luke 22, 31 through 34, "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you.'" Okay, so we have some new information. "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to me, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death.' And he said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me.'" Indeed, Satan has asked for you. Jesus was aware of a spiritual battle behind the scenes that Peter had no knowledge of. So very often we're caught up in a spiritual battle that we have no knowledge of. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of the air. There is stuff going on that we have no idea about. There is the story of Elisha, you know, that is And his servant is seeing this horde of this army coming from the king, from Ahab, who wants to kill him. And the servant is freaking out. And Elisha's prayer was, "Lord, let my servant see." And so the servant's eyes were opened up for a moment, and he saw this battle that was going on in the spiritual realm, this constant battle in the spiritual realm that was going on. There are things that just that go on that we have no clue about. But one thing we know, Jesus is praying for our protection. Just like he was praying for Peter, he prayed for our protection. Satan wanted to do so much more against Peter than the Lord would allow. But he couldn't do whatever he wanted to. Just like in the book of Job, there God holds back Satan's absolute power. He had to ask God for permission. But Peter's denial was so swift in his own flesh that the rooster would not have the time to crow a second time before he had denied him three times. But Jesus says, "I prayed for you." Satan didn't completely crush Peter, but it wasn't because Peter was able to stand up in his own strength. It was because Jesus was praying for him. In Hebrews 7:25, it tells us that Jesus prays for his people. In Revelation 12:10, it says that Jesus is protecting his people from the enemy. There are so many times where we would have completely perished, completely gone under, except that the Lord himself was interceding for us. Isn't that great news? He says, "But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Peter's faith would falter, but it's not going to fail. Jesus didn't see that this betrayal, this walking away from him, as a complete failure of faith, because he knew that Peter would return to him. So he didn't look at that and say, "You know what, I'm just going to cut it short immediately. Just, you're out. I know what's coming. You're out. You failed the test." That incredible grace that Jesus himself would pray that Peter's faith, though it would falter, would not fail. In the Christian life, we may falter, we may stumble, but we must never fail. If we've denied Jesus in some way, we have to return to him immediately. There may be things, areas where you're struggling in faith right now, or maybe there's anger against God. Maybe there's a turning away from God because of something that has happened in your life that you just don't understand what it is. Maybe to you personally or to loved ones, maybe a loss that has occurred, and you are just really struggling with those things. Your faith may falter. You may even be angry with God. I get the question all the time, is it okay to be angry with God? No, it's not. It's not okay to be angry with God at all. Because what you're doing is you're putting your expectations upon him. But is it real? Oh, yeah. Is it something that you can talk to him about? You're not going to hurt his feelings. So these kind of things, we can express these things to God and knowing that he is not going to strike us down because we've expressed this anger, this frustration, or we've this lack of faith, but more so he's going to give us the Holy Spirit so we might eventually cry out to him, "Lord, increase my faith." And having returned, we have to turn our focus towards helping others. He says, "When you have returned to me," tells Jesus, "when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Not only am I going to allow you back into my arms, into relationship with me, I want you to use this as an opportunity to strengthen your brethren. Everything that we go through in life, while it is not necessarily good, while it is not necessarily authored by God, He promises us he will use everything to the good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Even the sins that you commit. Does that give you reason to go out and sin so God may use those things? Absolutely not. But he will use them. When you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So the one who returns after faltering isn't necessarily to be excluded, or he's not supposed to, you know, to become so self-focused and, you know, start meditating on his navel and figure out what's going on in his life. But that should reach out. He should strengthen the brethren. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are a spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. One of the greatest gifts to somebody who is falling is somebody who understands what it means, both the danger and the redemption. Peter, when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. And then continuing on in Luke, he calls the disciples to readiness, and this is kind of an interesting passage and it requires a little bit of a explanation. And he said to them, When I sent you without money, Luke 22:35. When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, he's quoting scripture. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. There's a lot of confusion around this passage. He says, now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. So the intent Jesus has here seems to be, I'm in the point of leaving. When I'm gone, you have to use common sense for your provision and protection. You've got to use common sense. While those practical considerations weren't needed, they weren't needed before, they were needed now. Remember, this is the Jesus of the fishes and the loaves, okay? And so their needs were pretty much taken care of at this point. But he said, guys, you're going to start taking care of yourselves in a certain way. And so the disciples had been sent out to do ministry without Jesus before, but they were received with goodwill and hospitality. Now they're going to go out, and the whole world is going to be hostile to them. They just killed your Messiah. They don't like this Jesus. They're not going to like you. Be prepared. Be prepared. This which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So Jesus had previously told his disciples that he'd be rejected and crucified, and here Jesus told him that this would happen again. But he says, for the things concerning me have an end, a sense of immediacy, a sense that it's going to happen very, very soon. So then they say, well, we got two swords here. And the way that the translators have put it said it is enough, as if to say, okay, that should work. Okay, two swords against the Roman army and the temple guards, and that should work. What he was really saying here was, enough of this kind of talk. You think that you're going to go up against these guys. This isn't going to happen. Peter, of course, still didn't get the lesson. In the garden, takes a swipe, takes off the guy's ear. So this was a way of ending the conversation with no doubt. Enough of this nonsense. Enough of this talk. Again, he didn't mean that two swords will be enough. Again, the disciples still didn't seem to understand exactly what would happen in the next several hours. And we have the benefit of the book. They didn't have that. They're seeing it. They're trying to look into the future and see what's happening. And you see that, and I see that as well. When we're kind of hearing what the expectation is, whether that's in our job, in our life, in our health, whatever the case may be, and we're still trying to figure out what that means in the future. And so we can't blame these guys for saying, you're just not getting it. Because there's a fog that occurs in our understanding when we have no ability to relate it to anything that's happened into our lives. So they just still didn't understand. So this kind of gives you an idea as to what the anxiety level is amongst the group here. And Jesus tells them of a new commandment. Going back to John 13, starting in verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The word new here implies a freshness, not being worn out. It's not recent, it's not different. It's just a fresh sense of what it means. This commandment wasn't just invented. As a matter of fact, Jesus had spoken of it many, many times before. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So this is just think about things differently. The fact that you're to love one another, think about things differently. Now, interestingly enough, and this is just kind of a one of those Bible geek free things. The word new commandment in the Latin Vulgate is a mandatum novum, and that's where we get the word. I don't know if you guys have ever heard the term Maundy Thursday. You know, the Thursday that we celebrate the Last Supper, and some churches they actually gather together on that Thursday and they celebrate that, and they call it Maundy Thursday, and that's what that means, is the new commandment, which is kind of a cool thing. If you think about it in terms of, you know, it was that day that Jesus washed their feet. It was that day that he established communion, the sacrament of communion, and it was that day that he gave this new commandment, if you will, this freshness to this commandment, to love one another. Now, we may have said, you know, he may have said, you know, do you need to love me in a new way, in an outstanding way? But instead, Jesus is directing them, and he's directing us to love one another. There should be a special presence of love amongst followers of Jesus, a very, very special presence of love amongst followers of Jesus. And he puts a qualifier on it. When he says you ought to love one another, what's the standard? As I have loved you. The command to love wasn't new. The extent of love just displayed by Jesus, and that would be displayed by Jesus, was new when he displayed it on the cross. So love was newly defined from his example. So on the other end of all of this, on the other end of Pentecost, when they have received the Holy Spirit and they've received the power thereof, they look back on this time and they say, he told us to love each other the way that he loved us. And to look at back through that in an honest way had to say, he loved us enough to wash our feet. This is after the 3 years of that love that he gave them, the things that he taught them. But on that very night of his betrayal, he washed their feet. He established this beautiful remembrance of his love. And then he suffered and died for our sins. Can I love somebody else as Jesus loved me? And we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, but we're to love our fellow Christians as Christ loved us. And I'll tell you what, sometimes there's nobody tougher to love than a fellow Christian, because they should know better than what they did. But he says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. Everybody, the whole world. So Jesus just gave us the standard by which the world can judge us. They will know that you are my disciples, not Christians. They will know that you are my disciples, not churchgoers. They will know that you are my disciples, not good moral people, by the love that you have for one another. It wasn't that love for the outside world was not important or relevant, but if we can't get it right here, how can we get it right out there? There are other measures of discipleship, but they come after this mark. So Jesus would mark us as his disciples by our love for one another. We mark ourselves as his disciples by our love for one another. The world will mark us as his disciples by our love for one another. It would be spoken of much later by a guy by the name of Tertullian, that the reports of the people of that day, the people that didn't believe in Jesus, a century after the gospel was published. He said, see how they love one another. That was the thing that marked them more than anything else, is the way that they loved one another, the way that they took care of one another. So how do we take this home? This is a tough thing. This is a really tough thing. The first thing that we need to understand is that we cannot do this in the power, our own power. It has to be an overwhelming of the Holy Spirit, because that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is love. And so when we receive that and we know that we need that, and that when we're walking in our flesh, we stop and we say, Lord, I need your Spirit now. Because the fruit of my life, I desire to be love. So that's the first thing that we need to understand, is we cannot do this in our own power. There's a love that the world has for one another, and we see some incredible acts of love towards others. We see this altruism, you know, we see this generosity, you know, and some of it is done with a pure heart and a pure conscience, even though they don't believe in Jesus. You know, there is good in the world, and I absolutely believe that's because of a prevailing grace, because the church is still in the world, and the Holy Spirit is still in the world. And so there is a sense of goodness even amongst this wickedness that we see, even if they don't believe in Jesus. But there is nobody, I challenge anybody to bring me someone that can love as Jesus loved. We all have a stopping point. And if you don't believe in the Lord, you most assuredly have a stopping point. We've seen saints where they've abandoned all, completely abandoned all to love others. And those are the ones that we look to. Those are the ones that we can see, you know, that we can see, man, they understand when Jesus says that to be my disciple, the world will know you're my disciple by the way you love one another. Perilous times are coming for the disciples. Within hours, the base nature of Jesus' disciples would surface and take over, causing them to flee the danger they thought they were in and to abandon each other. I mean, they fled. Remember, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That's exactly what they did. They scattered. Their rabbi and their Messiah was being tried and executed as a criminal, and they were confused. In spite of Jesus' many warnings, it's still, they didn't quite have what it took to understand what was being said. And that's what fear does. It creates a fog. And that's what the enemy desires, is to create confusion in the midst of uncertainty. We surrender what we know for what we don't know. And so what we have to do is to cling to what God has given us, what God has told us through His Word. And we allow the Holy Spirit to bring those things to remembrance, because we have prepared ourselves. Just as Jesus was preparing his disciples with the Word of God, these things are going to happen. We allow ourselves, we push ourselves in our pursuit of God to understand these things and to hold on to these things, because not only were perilous times coming to the disciples, they're coming to us. Individually, as a society, they are coming to us. Is it the next year? Is it the next 4 years? Is it the next 10 years? I don't know. God has not given me any more than what He's given you from His Word. But perilous times are coming. But for you personally as well, there might be a tragedy in your future. A perilous time. And fear creates a fog. That's what the enemy wants, is that fog, is to create confusion in the midst of uncertainty. So we cannot surrender what we know for what we don't know. We need to hold on to what we know. Though it is God who struck his shepherd for the ultimate plan of salvation, in their lack of understanding, they scattered, isolated and alone, subject to the attacks of wolves, lost in their own blind wandering. We share that nature. We get confused and we scatter and we become isolated and alone. And that's what the enemy wants, is he wants to pick you off. He wants to pick us off one at a time, get us isolated, so we cannot have that sense of fellowship and that sense of encouraging one another and loving one another back into a sense of rightness. Even though the situation may not change, we have a greater understanding of the spiritual reality. So the remedy? Jesus insists that in spite of all circumstances, the greatest of measure of who we are is how we love one another, how as I loved you. It's how he measures us. It's how he allows the world to measure us as well. He demonstrated it symbolically by the real and useful action of washing their feet. He would demonstrate it fully by laying down his life for their sins and for ours. Is that your reaction to love one and someone in spite of their circumstances? In spite of their circumstances. How often have we had the opportunity to love a fellow Christian who has burned us, who has betrayed us, and we've taken the Lord up on it and said, you know, I don't care what they've done to me. I'm going to love them as you loved me. If there was ever a betrayer of Jesus, all I have to do is look in the mirror. Do you remember that just moments before saying this, Jesus broke bread and washed the feet of the one who would betray him, providing one last opportunity for repentance? Do you recall that among the last words Jesus spoke was about his persecutor, saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So let's bring it from the broadly theological to the personal application. There's somebody in your life that you're having difficulty loving, and they love Jesus. Is there a foot washing in order? Is there a need to go to them? Is there a need for practical love? Not just, yes, I will love them, but I will love them from afar. But a practical act of love, meaningful, not a symbolic thing, a practical, meaningful act of love. That's in your future. I know it is. It may be an immediate need. So in this fellowship, is there a desire to put down any hurt, to put away any slight, to put away any sense of unfairness in our lives, and to push forward and say, I will love as Jesus loved me? Oh Lord, what a tall order. So God, as we sit here just considering these things, considering the truths of the matter here, Lord, I ask that you would fill this place, fill these, your children, your saints, with your Holy Spirit. God, that we might rise up from here and go and love as you have loved us. Lord God, that we might, without hesitation, desire to do those things. Lord, and I just, even as I read this, I feel conviction in my own heart for names and faces that have come up, Lord, that I know I need to go reconcile with. Lord, I just love you so much. I just thank you so much for your constant grace. Lord, we see it here, and we'll see it later on in your word, God, that you look at Peter and you say, when you're restored, go strengthen your brethren. You're never done with us. You're never done with us, Lord. And God, I just thank you for that great grace, that amazing love that you send us. Lord, help us to love as you have loved us.